We're continuing our study this evening from the book of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 1. Now we're in that section of verses 13 through 16. And to read that again as we continue, just to refresh our memories on what we were studying last week. I hope maybe we have looked at this again between now and between then and right now, but anyway, let's read 13 through 16, those verses from 1 Peter 1 once again. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." So last week we were delving into that first part of verse 13 when he says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. That word wherefore that's there, even though we're beginning a new sentence and we have a series of lengthy sentences of 3 to 4 verses long, in sequence here, going all the way back to verse 3, verse 3, verses 1 and 2 is a sentence, then 3 to 5, and so on, so this first chapter is constructed, I guess now we're about like at sentence number 4, so they're long sentences and very involved, and a lot of different points made, thoughts expressed in these different verses. So that's why we're trying to dig through it and make sure we don't miss something. But the word "wherefore" that begins verse 13 is a word that most certainly connects what has previously been taught with what he's teaching about now. So it's all of those things that he's been emphasizing up to now about our hope that we have for the eternal inheritance that we would receive when, at the last time, as he puts it at the end of verse 5, that is reserved in heaven. We have that hope of going to heaven and having eternal life. That hope is based in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So that was in verses 3 through 5. And then, while we are here, the Lord is helping us to grow through enduring the manifold temptations that come to us through the trials on our faith. And that was the main point of verses 6 through 9 that we were looking at. So we've got a great hope for what is to come in eternity, but we have a lot of difficulties we have to go through now in this life, while we're growing spiritually and being prepared for eternity. And those things, those matters, and that salvation that we are hoping for are things that the Lord even foretold by the prophets, as Christ himself suffered many things. And so the sufferings of Christ, the one that we're following, those things were foretold by the prophets, even though they did not understand the particulars of what they were being inspired by God to foretell. And that was what verses 10 through 12 told us about. So wherefore, so since we are going to have to walk in the steps of Christ, and we must and need to walk in the steps of Christ, which will require us to endure many sufferings for righteousness' sake, so that we can have our faith purified and be prepared for eternity and receive the salvation of our souls. So since we have to do all of that, there's a battle. We've got a battle against temptation, and we've got these trials of our faith to endure. So because of that, wherefore, verse 13 tells us to gird up the loins of our mind. And then one of the things that, where we've spent the bulk of our time in study last week, was noting how the this is a spiritual war that we are in when we're facing temptation. So this is, we're not in a physical battle. Our souls are battling spiritually, and so what he's describing there is a spiritual war that involves our inner man, and we have two parts to us: the inner man and the outer man. We have the physical part of us, and then there's that other part of us that this physical part of us is going to last. It lasts a few years. But that's not, this body's not eternal. We know that. But do we have a part of us that will go on from this life into eternity? Yes, we do. And that is an unseen part of us, our inner man, as the Lord refers to it in Scripture. Does the outward man, the physical body, does it have parts to it? Yes, we have a lot of parts to it that have different functions. Well, does our inner man have parts to it? And the answer to that is also yes. And he's emphasizing one of those parts in verse 13 when he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Looked at that last week, and that particular word there, we were trying to look at the way that the Lord uses that in Scripture. Dianoia is that word. And it's the word that's used when Jesus was asked about the great commandment in the law. And he gave the answer based in the Hebrew, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Of course, that was originally inspired in Hebrew. But through Christ, we have a translation by the Holy Spirit from Hebrew to Greek, where we have an additional word in Greek in the New Testament, this word dianoia. In Hebrew, the word labor, labob, includes heart and mind. But those are distinct words in the Greek language, a much more precise language. And so we can see a word there that the Lord uses and tells us that we need to love God with all of our heart and our mind and our soul. Well, those are different parts of the inner man. And by the way, we're made in the image of God. Are we made in the image of God in a physical way? Well, no, God is a spirit. John 4:24. That's why we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. So when we're made in the image of God, created in his image, is that in reference to, is God sitting up in heaven right now with 10 toes and 10 fingers? No, he's a spirit. He's not a physical being. Heaven is a spiritual place. God is a spirit. So in what way are we made in the image of God? Well, that's in reference to that. What did he do with Adam? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. But did God create Adam, and did Adam have a part of him that was eternal? And yes, indeed. And all of us, all mankind, is made in the image of God. So he started with Adam, and of course then Eve, and then all of us since then. We're made in the image of God, and that is in reference to the eternal part of us. And that's why in Scripture we read about God also himself having a mind. And God has a heart and soul. I mean, the parts of the inner man that describe us that God uses, he also uses the same words to describe himself. So we are made in the image of God. Now, interestingly, he in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he speaks about the Holy Spirit, who is the one that has inspired the words of the Scriptures, and that's the point of this chapter. These things that have been revealed from God by the Holy Spirit. But in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Well, what does that tell us then about God himself, what is in him, and his wisdom, and what he also then reveals to us by the Spirit? Are these things these very simplistic things that we read in the scriptures? Now, God reveals it in a way that He's able to give us understanding to. So it's not written in such a manner that we can't find that truth. But does that mean that what He teaches are simple things, and we can? It's easy, and I mean, I think we can remember certain things that we've all at some point that studied in school. Some subjects or concepts, they are pretty easy, weren't they? Probably even seemed easy at the time. But I think we can probably all remember maybe having certain subjects or courses that were anything but easy. I think I remember Jan describing one of those. There was some class you took, and I think you said the average was like 30 in some class you took back in at Georgia Tech, one of those engineering classes. Those are the superstars over at Georgia Tech in engineering. But there's some course where they were getting 30s on their tests, and I think that was maybe curved. But that couldn't have been easy. I remember my dad when he was working on his PhD in organic chemistry, or he told me about that. And there was some class he had that had. It had physical chemistry with calculus involved, so it was organic chemistry where they had to do integration and derivatives or whatever. So if you can combine calculus and some complicated organic chemistry, that was some course he told me about that gave him nightmares for the rest of his life. But, I mean, there's some of those subjects out there that can be very difficult to deal with. So I think we can all relate to that. But when it comes to the scriptures, is this something that, oh, wow, now this is like 2 + 2 = 4. This is all easy, simple, no difficulty there. Is that an accurate description of what's in the Bible? Or are there some things hard to be understood? That's a phrase that the Lord uses Himself about His own word, about the scriptures there in the at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3. But there are there's some subjects that are weightier, that are harder to understand, that are more difficult. There are deep things of God, aren't there, that He just described, that the Spirit searches the deep things of God. And then those are revealed to us. So the very thoughts and wisdom of God that are expressed in those words that then were given through the Holy Spirit to mankind through the apostles and prophets and the Bible, what we have here, that contains and includes the deep things of God. Well, how easy are those subjects, those harder things to be understood, those deeper things from the mind of God? How is that going to be for us to try to comprehend? Is that going to be challenging, or is that going to present some? Are we going to have to work at that? Are we going to have to? I mean, and I know we can all relate to this too. I mean, how many passages of scripture have you read 100 times, and maybe that 101st time there's something, and we'll say, well, I saw something there that I didn't see before. It's not like your eyes didn't read it. I mean, we saw it all the previous 100 times, but what happens? We gain more understanding when you read it that next time. How many times do we go through a study of scripture? When we're really looking into it, do you ever come away with, I read that and I don't know what, I didn't come away with anything there? I mean, do we ever really spend time in study of God's word and come out of it and we've gained nothing? And no matter how old we are, how many times we've looked at it, well, how can that be? Well, are there things there that are, I mean, things, if we hadn't seen it 100 times before, is it because we're stupid? That shouldn't be the case. I don't believe that's the case with anybody in here. But I mean, we know that there are things that includes deep things from God, and that's all part of what is in here in God's Word. And so we of course need to recognize that and expect that we're going to have to give a lot of diligence to understand many of the things that he is speaking about in his Word. So that's the fact of the matter. So there are many deep things of God. Well, when he starts talking about the parts of the inner man, I mean, are there unsearchable riches of God? When he's talking about the deep things of God, and when he's describing the what's in our inner man and how those different parts work, well, we're way beyond just scratching the surface now when we're delving into that in our study. I mean, we're really digging deep to try to look and see how God uses these words and teaches about the different parts and the functions of our inner man. But they're there. And it's not all the same. It's not just these a collection of words that all mean the same thing. They don't. God uses them in very distinct ways. And so he does with this word for the mind. Last week we went through that and looked at a lot of the times where that word is used. Not just when Jesus pointed out how to fulfill the great commandment in the law, we have to love God with all of our mind as well as our heart and soul. When we go through and look at the use of that word, and that part of the inner man is where the Lord describes our will being, a word that refers to our determination, what we're determined to do or not to do. I mean, that sets our course there in life. I mean, that's something we're all determined people. We're determined to do things or not do certain things. Well, as followers of Christ, our will, in the language that we saw in John 7 and verse 17, our will must be to do his will. Now, before we're a Christian, is that the way we are? And we looked at a few passages about that too. When we were fulfilling the desires of our flesh and mind, when we were dead in sins and trespasses, that was Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. So before we're in Christ and we're following after the course of this world, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, he says there. So when we're just doing whatever we desire to do, and that's how the world lives, and we were all that way at one time. But to be in Christ, there has to be a change. And that's where the actual word repentance means change of mind. It uses that word mind with metanoia, which is what repentance is. It's literally a changing of our mind, our will. Well, instead of our will being to do our own will and whatever we desire to do, to follow Christ, our will now has to be to do his will. So being strong-willed, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That was a question we asked last week. Well, it depends on what our will is. If we're strong-willed and doing our own will, that's not good. But what if our will is very strong to do the Lord's will? Well, that's what he was. What is the great commandment again? To love God with all of our mind, heart, soul, mind, and strength. So should we be strong-willed to do the Lord's will? It needs to be fully strong to do his will. Now, as we go through life, does our determination to do the will of God, does our will to do his will, does that keep growing stronger? Do we love God more? We can't be a Christian and not love God with our mind, because that's repentance, changing our mind to do his will. Can we be saved if we don't repent? Well, Jesus answered that question in Luke 13, verse 3 and 5. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So no, we can't be saved if we don't repent. We have to have a new mind, a change of mind to do his will. When that change occurs and now our will is to do his, does that grow stronger over time as we grow in Christ? It does. And this is something, of course, the Lord also promises to be working in us to do. As we are growing spiritually, part of that is going to include our will, which is the function there of our mind, that part of our inner man. So in the book of Philippians, in chapter 2, verse 13, he speaks here about God's work in us. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And last week we looked at length at that passage in Romans chapter 7, starting from 14 down to the end of the chapter, where the Apostle Paul was speaking about the struggle that was within him with what his will to do the Lord's will. With his mind, he was serving the law of God, and he had a will to do the Lord's will, but sometimes he wasn't actually doing that. And then we can find scriptures that show us the part of our inner man that the flesh is following as far as what is the source of what our flesh does is our spiritual heart, which has to change and grow over time. Well, that's what he's talking about here. There's the will and the doing. Well, are we going to do God's pleasure if we don't have a will to do it? If I'm determined to live my life my own way, am I going to somehow stumble into living a life and fulfilling all of God's will? Absolutely not. So the only way that we have any hope of actually doing God's will is we first have to have the will to do it. That's our mind. And does God work in us to will? And that shows us, since the great commandment is to love him with all of our mind. So does that will to do his will grow stronger and stronger until we love him with all of our mind, with all of the will that we have? That's the goal. God's going to help us in that when we're seeking him. And to do it, he's also going to be helping to form our heart so that when we leave this life, it's not, well, my will was to do it, and I could never do it. I just kept falling to all the temptations. Well, God's working in us so that it's not just our will, but what we perform, what we actually do, will accomplish his will. So we have our work to do in seeking him and following after him, including what he teaches us in 1 Peter chapter 2:13, to gird up the loins of our mind. Well, since we're going into this battle, do we need to tighten that belt, which is what the girding up of the loins is, putting the belt on? That's what the word is. So when we tighten up the belt of our mind, don't we need to do that when we're going into and we're going to be facing trials on our faith? Don't we need to have our mind right, have our will to do his will through that? If we go into a trial in our faith and facing a lot of temptations, and our will is not real strong to do his will, what's going to happen in that battle? How are we going to come through that standing? We're not going to do well in that. So we need to gird up the loins of our mind as we go into the battle. And without getting too far going down a rabbit hole or something, you might call it, but since we've been on the subject, when we look at, and we're not going to read all Daniel 4 right now, but it's a chapter where he repeatedly uses the word, the Hebrew word for, that includes heart and mind together, about Nebuchadnezzar when his heart was taken away, the laid heart and mind there actually, and he was given the heart of a beast. One of the things I find interesting there when he's talking about, could he have been given the heart of a beast if a beast didn't have a heart? Now, are animals made in the image of God? So a couple of different questions. Do animals, have they only been given whatever flleshly body God designed for them, whether you know, we think of our dogs and cats and all the other animals that are out there. Are they just strictly physical beings, or is there some part of them also, well, when he spoke about the heart of a beast, was that physical or was that something spiritual? Something seen or unseen? Because, like, you know, a question is, well, when animals die, is that it? Is that the end of their existence? We know it's not for people. What about animals? Well, we don't have a direct statement on that in Scripture. We have several that speak about animals that mention they have a spirit and they have a heart and mind. It's not made in the image of God. They don't have the capacity to learn to learn the will of their Creator like we can, and then be held accountable to God for doing that. They're not made in that way like mankind is, but there's something to them. There's something more than physical to the animals. And since he says the unseen things are eternal, that sure sounds to me like there's some part of them that's going to go on after this life. Again, I can't give you an actual direct statement that says exactly where they're going, but they got some parts to them that the Lord, that are unseen, and the Lord says that's eternal. That's a statement in 2 Corinthians 4:18. The things that are not seen are eternal, and that's about our inner man. But if they've got one, even though it's not in the image of God, I find that very interesting. So, just something to ponder. What the Lord plans to do with those other creatures He's made, and how He might have them in eternity, I don't know. That's something. Those are questions that we don't have all the answers to. So, but they're interesting anyway. All right. So, looking at this now, girding up the loins of our mind as we're going into the battle. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1. When we do that, well, we got to do some other things too. We need to put on that belt of our mind, have our minds, our will ready to do His will. We're going into a battle, and we need to be determined, have our will very strong that, well, when this trial hits me, whatever comes, whatever these temptations are, I'm going to try to find the Lord's way of escape that He provides. Because doesn't He do that? 1 Corinthians 10:12, doesn't the Lord provide a way of escape from every temptation so that we can bear it? He doesn't allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. And if we have our will set to look for that way of escape, to take that way of escape and get through it doing the Lord's will and not fall to some temptation the devil brings before us, because he mentions those manifold temptations that come in those trials. Well, if we have the loins of our mind girded up ahead of time, then we're going to be going into that battle prepared for the fight with that armor on, and so that we can be standing in the end of it and come out of it having done the Lord's will. There's some other things we have to do, though, that he mentions in verse 13. Gird up the loins of our mind is the first thing. Then he says, be sober. All right, well, when he says for us to be sober, now this particular napho is the Greek word here that it literally means to abstain from wine, which is, I mean, that word is sober is used, like, when we hear that word, you know, be sober, when we think of it in the common usage that we have for the word, people that are intoxicated by some substance, be it alcohol or some kind of other illicit drugs or things, that will impair one's ability to think and do things. Well, that's what we're talking about when someone is intoxicated. Well, the opposite of that, of course, is being sober. We use the word like that, which is actually the literal meaning of this word. But again, this is in a spiritual application. He also uses that word in the application where we're not supposed to use. And there's a reason for why we shouldn't be. Why shouldn't we use alcohol? Why shouldn't we use other drugs, other substances that are going to, what do they do to our ability to think and our ability to be able to reason and to handle a situation? Well, a person that's intoxicated, can they handle an automobile properly? No. How are they going to handle a trial of their faith? How would we handle that in a state of some kind of drunkenness or intoxication? How much of our faculties do we need at our behest to use when we have a trial in our faith with a lot of temptation there? Do we need all the Lord's given us? We do. We need every bit of His help. Now, why would we voluntarily partake of anything that's going to in any way impair our ability to think through with what God has taught us, to be able to understand in a situation, to recognize what is right and wrong in that situation, and then to be able to choose what's right? If we're using things that impair us in that, I mean, doesn't it make sense why God would tell us not to do that? Why He would tell us to be sober in that sense? But He's using this word even beyond that, and in here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, when we are going into the fight, we need to be sober minded. And there are a lot of passages that that also use this word. Interestingly, the book of 1 Peter, we see this two other times in this very book, right here in chapter 1, verse 13. But just to glimpse ahead a little bit, chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." And then we have chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, who resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Now, in all three cases that word is used in the book of 1 Peter, it's the same context each of those times, isn't it? Our battle against the devil and temptation. And he tells us we need to be sober minded. So do we need to be girding up the loins of our mind, preparing for the battle? And then do we need to be thinking clearly without anything impairing our judgment in any way, that we're very sound in our judgment and in our thinking, and be have our minds on what we're facing and the different temptations that are coming before us? Well, that's what he's commanding us to do. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, if we can look at that one. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So this is another passage that he's teaching us in the same context that we saw those other passages, particularly there in what we saw in 1 Peter and those other ones that we glanced at there. So that's how many times does the Lord tell us in engaging in the spiritual battles that we are, that we need to be sober-minded? Well, we see that coming up a number of times. That word "watch" here is the same word, napho, that's the word for sober. So when he says, "Watch thou in all things," it's literally to be sober in all things. So that's the application of being sober, not having anything to impair us, nothing to distract us, nothing to get in the way of our being able to very clearly use what the Lord has provided for us to be able to know what He's taught us to do and choose that right way. That's what we need to do in all things. But again, here in that 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, we can see how that is going to particularly come up in those afflictions with the temptations that come there, and that's where the endurance that he mentions again there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6 is another place where that particular word is used. And here, verses 6, actually we'll just read 6 through 8 because it comes up twice. He says, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." So there's some of those parts of the armor of God that he mentions in Ephesians 6 also. And partially, or at least mention one part of it in 1 Peter 1:13. So do we see how these things come up again and again in dealing with our facing temptation? So being watchful, vigilant, that's used repeatedly there also. As he uses that word sober. So these are several words that appear together very frequently. So as he says in 1 Peter 1:13, we need to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober. But sound-minded, watching, we need to, our heads need to be on a swivel. I mean, spiritually speaking, don't they? I mean, we need to be looking at where the devil's going to be coming at us. I think we mentioned last week an example, or maybe it was Sunday morning when we were looking at the book of Nehemiah, and as they're doing that work of the Lord to rebuild the walls of the city, the devil took many different approaches to try to stop them, discourage them from doing that work of the Lord that he gave them to do. Tried many different methods on them, different devices. And he will do that with us also. And in the New Testament, we read Sunday morning that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "Lest Satan have an advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." He's our adversary. We just read that in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Well, our enemy, the devil, that's bringing those temptations on us, that's trying to destroy our souls, and he has many devices that he uses that the Lord tells us about. And if we're ignorant of them, who are we giving the advantage to? We're just letting him have an advantage. When God tells us who our enemy is and how he works, and if we don't study and learn that, then we're letting him have a big advantage over us. And that would be very foolish. So we need to know his devices, and that being sober and being vigilant and watching unto all things. I mean, that's all going to be part of that, that we're aware of the devices he's using. He's going to be coming at us different ways. That 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where verse 11 is, we mentioned it Sunday morning as far as the context there. It's really the telling us how things ended up from the problem that we're told about that the church at Corinth had in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. They had someone who was involved in fornication there that was in the church. And they weren't doing anything. They were just, in fact, it even says there was some boasting about it, which is very hard to believe in, at least if we're coming at it from the right way of thinking. But so it was more than just ignoring it or letting it go on. But they were. I mean, they were not taking a stand against the wickedness that was there in the church, and they were warned that that little leaven would leaven the whole lump. And so they had action to take against that, which they did. They obeyed, and that's what 2 Corinthians 2 is about. So about a year later, then we get to find out, well, hey, what happened there? Well, we're told the answer. And the man repented. Well, first the devil got them to wink at sin, for them to not take any stand against any wickedness. Was the devil going to try to get us to be like that? Where we just tolerate everything and we make no stand against anything wrong. Well, the Lord makes a stand against it. You remember John 7:7, why he said the world hated him? He said because he testified of it that the deeds thereof were evil. So the Jesus that a lot of people believe in is a Jesus that just says no matter what you do, it doesn't matter, it's okay, everybody's going to heaven no matter what they do. Well, that's not the Jesus, the true one. That's not the Son of God. That's not what the way he lived his life, of course. And that's not how the judgment's going to be of mankind. Very loving, very gentle, very kind. When they brought a woman, John 8, when they brought a woman to him that was taken in adultery, the law, you go back and look at the law of Moses for this, that situation, for the law to be followed, both parties would have to be brought before the judges. Well, they just brought her, so had they obeyed the law? No, where was the man? They didn't bring him there. They brought the woman there. So they had not fulfilled the law. So it would have been an improper use of that law. Jesus didn't go along with stoning her. Told them, whichever one of them was without sin, to cast the first stone. And they all dropped their... They dropped that matter, didn't they? But what did Jesus tell that woman? Woman, where are thine accusers? And she said, no man. There was no man left to accuse her at that time. And so what was the last thing he said to her there? To go and do what? Go and sin no more. So did he tell her that was okay to live that way? Not at all. Did he call her to repentance? Yes. Did he do it in a very gentle, compassionate way? Yes, he did. But he didn't just let wickedness go on and say nothing against it. He told her not to do that anymore. The church at Corinth weren't following that. They weren't protecting the purity of the church. So the devil was getting them to fall to a temptation there. And then the church was called to repent of that, they did. And then the man repented. And then what happened? Then they wouldn't forgive him and receive him back. So they went to the opposite extreme. So did the devil leave them alone once they overcame the temptation to allow wickedness in their midst? Or did he say, okay, well, if you're not going to fall to that one anymore, all right, here, I got another one for you. Don't forgive him. Don't receive him back. And they fell to that one. So what does the devil do? I mean, that's a real... And that's where you have that verse 11, where he was urging them to forgive the man, lest Satan get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We need to be... Gird up the loins of our mind. We need to be sober. We need to be watching in all things, vigilant, because he's after us. And he's going to use every device he has. Does that include... If we see a temptation over here, we see the way of escape and get through it, can we expect him to come? If he's coming at us from the front door, is he going to come at us from the back door? He's going to come at us every way, through the windows, whatever way he can get at us, he's going to do it. So we can't just be looking at one area, and we got to be looking all around at all times. So that's being sober and watching and having the loins of our mind girded. And then, verse 13 says, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, this is that hope. So we made a circle, really, going back to what we saw in verse 3, where he brought up the word hope. And it's... We see lively, living. It's a living hope. So when we are looking for the eternal inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us, it's with a living hope that we have for that. Now, if our hope for being rewarded in heaven for what we go through in this life and in following Christ, if that hope is small or weak, I mean, how much are we going to be willing to go through in this life in following him? Versus if our hope is strong and it's a living hope. Well, that's what we went through our... we discussed that and studied that when we were in verse 3, but he's bringing it up again. Well, in verse 3, what's the basis of that hope? Why do we have a living hope that the Lord is going to, who has promised us an eternal inheritance in heaven, that he's going to fulfill that? He's going to deliver that promise, fulfill that, and give us eternal life, and including raise us from the dead and give us an eternal body that we can be with him in heaven with. He did that with his son. That's the basis of our hope, the resurrection of Christ, he said in verse 3. Well, he's bringing up that hope there too. As he was introducing, and from there he went to show us in those following verses, 6 through 9, the trials on our faith and the manifold temptations that we're going to have to go through in this life as we have that living hope for what he's going to give us in eternity. Well, he goes back to that. So here are all these trials we're going through. Well, we need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to be sober. And then we need to be hoping. We need to carry that hope in there. And it can't be a weak hope. It needs to be that living hope that he referred to in verse 3 that's based in the resurrection of Christ. So do we need to remind ourselves? Is it a good thing to remind ourselves about the sufferings of Christ that he also mentioned there in verses 10 through 12, that the prophets foretold of the Old Testament, those sufferings of Christ, what he went through, how he overcame, and then the Father raised him from the dead, and he's now at the Father's right hand. If we follow him, then he's also going, as he made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings, he will also perfect his love in us when we follow in his footsteps. Do we need to be thinking about that? And do we need to be thinking about his resurrection and what the Father did with him in the end there and how he glorified him, that glory that should follow that he mentioned also there in verse 11, that he will do for us if we follow Christ? Do we need to be thinking about that? When we have a big trial on our face, should we be thinking about Christ's sufferings, what he did, how he overcame it, and then also what happened in the end and how the Father raised him from the dead and rewarded him? Is that a good thing to be thinking about? Okay, now we're going to have these temptations. I have the hope for what's coming in the end, so whatever is coming in that trial, is it going to help me to be able to bear up under that if I've got that hope carried through it? Now, if we just give up our hope when it gets difficult, and the trials come, and then our hope just falls down and fails, I mean, what's likely to happen then? It's just like if we don't gird up the loins of our mind, if we're not sober-minded in that, how are we going to come through and overcome the temptations? It won't happen. Well, what if we don't have that hope there? And how do we need to, what does he say we need to have that hope to? To the end. That word end, there's the word teleos, to its completion. So if we go through into our trial with some hope, but it's a hope that fades and doesn't make it, doesn't get us through the entire trial and all the temptations that come through it, I mean, then really, how has that hope served us in that situation? And God is providing for us a living hope based on the resurrection of his son, that he is designed to help us to get through all of the temptations and every trial. But we need to be mindful of that and to be thinking about that as we go through those things to help us to get through it. I mean, that's the goal here, is to come through it, enduring all those temptations. So here he's giving the very practical instructions. I mean, what do we need to be thinking about? How do we prepare for the spiritual battle? What needs to be in our minds when we're going through it? Well, these things that he's talking about there, including that hope, which he says needs to be to the end, to its completion. We have other scriptures that also mention that. Hebrews chapter 3, is one of those in verse 6. Hebrews 3, verse 6 says, "But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." But what if we only do it partway? Are we going to be included in his family, to be part of that family that he's going to be with forever and ever in heaven, if we did not hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end? If we quit, if we give up, if we just roll over and just give in to the devil, then how's that going to be to our benefit and whatever we've done up to this point as far as doing the Lord's will? If we quit at any point, do any do that? I mean, what's the warning of the parable of the sower? With the stony ground and the thorny ground? Are those unbelievers or are those Christians? Those are Christians. He's warning about those who quit serving the Lord, whose faith fails. And their hope too. That's why he is encouraging us to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And as he said in 1 Peter 1:13, to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And also Hebrews 6 and verse 11, we'll have to stop there. Hebrews 6, verse 11 says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." And then verse 12, "That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Well, have we been given the promises in Christ? Are those promises made to us? Yes. Does that help us to then go forward and follow in the steps of Christ? It does. But what if we don't show that same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end? What if our faith, that hope weakens and our faith fails and we quit? Do we then inherit the promises? Is there a difference between being an heir and actually receiving the inheritance? In 1 Peter 1 that we're studying, mentions that eternal inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. Well, it's there, reserved for us. We're heirs to it. But are we there yet? Do we have it yet? Can we blow it? Is there a such thing as being, does it ever happen in this life where someone can do something where they become disinherited? It can happen. If our faith fails and our hope fails and we don't keep that firm until the end, then we'll miss out. So he's encouraging us to have that faith and endurance so that we will actually inherit the promises. So we'll be there. Not that we were, that we had the promise of being there at one point and had the hope of being there at one point in this life. But we've got to get through all these trials, overcome these temptations, get through all of that, stand against the wiles of the devil, and then be ready then to actually receive that inheritance that he's promised to us. And that can happen for each and every one of us, if we'll do these things, including girding up the loins of our mind and being sober and hoping to the end for that grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, we'll continue more in our study of that passage next Wednesday night.